Before we start, I actually want to quickly take a look at the verse here on the wall. As you will have figured out, I have quite an appreciation for old languages. English itself is kind of like a secondhand language. A lot of our words, we have something called etymology, which is where those words came from. And we can look at it and see, oh, well, this is a Greek root, and this is a Latin root, and it comes from this, or it comes from Old English, or it comes from... And we've got all these different places where we needed a word for something, and we said, oh, well, what's the Greek word for this? And we adapted that word into our current language. But see, some of these old languages, they're first-hand languages, which means some brilliant man or woman or whatever sat around and said, we need a word for this, and then they just came up with a word for it. And then now we have a word for it, which is why some of these old languages have four or five or six or seven different words for the same sort of concept, but just spun in a different way. But one of the things I find interesting, and it's probably because it's a consistent theme both between the Hebrew and the Greek, is the word spirit. In the Hebrew, the word here for spirit, God has sent forth the spirit of his son. In the Hebrew, that would be ruach, and in the Greek, which this is originally written in, it's the word pneuma. And pneuma is the word for which we get pneumatic, which is going to be really interesting the next time you go to your mechanic and say that your tires are filled with the spirit. Don't do that. But it is the word for breath or air. And so when I read this, and I see God has sent forth the breath of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. I find something really different about that. I mean, not to take away the meaning of the spirit of his son, but think about that for a moment, that for those who accept Christ, everyone who's accepted Christ in their heart, they have the breath, the spirit of Jesus, crying out, not just saying, not just whispering, but crying out, Abba, Father. So in a way, every day is Father's Day, right? Because every day we have the Spirit of Jesus crying out, Abba, Father. I just wanted to bring that to your attention. I've been stewing on that for the last couple weeks, so had to get it out of my system. But let's get down to the nitty-gritty here, and let's just open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we have to come before you and open up your word and spend some time in it and to look at what you have to say to us this morning. God, we just pray that you would fill this time, that all of it would be dedicated to you, that the words that would be said would all be from you. Lord, I pray that you'd open up our hearts to receive what you have to say to us this morning, and God, we just pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted high above all of the names this morning. And as we go out this place and we go out into a world that has turned their back on you, we just pray that we would be ever mindful of that, and that our hearts would be burdened for their souls just as yours is. In your name we pray, amen. So we're starting off in the book of 2 Thessalonians. So if you want to open to that, I'm going to start reading in the first chapter. We're going to cover the whole first chapter today. So put on your seat belts. We're hitting the Autobahn. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We start off here. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And we're going to pause there for now. As you can see, Paul opens up with very similar words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a common greeting that he opens up with. And don't take my skipping past that as me deflating the meaning of that. I think that's an amazing greeting. It's just I can only talk about it so many times before you guys start getting bored with me talking about it. So, I mean, he greets the Thessalonians with peace and grace from the Father. But what I'm going to focus here on verse 3 and 4. The first thing that Paul talks about here in relation to the Thessalonian church is he tells them that he's thankful for them. I mean, we have to ask ourselves, are we thankful for our brethren? Are we thankful for the people that are beside each other, beside us in the pews that we have laboring alongside of us? He's going to give us the reason why he's thankful for them. He's thankful for them because they grow in the faith and for their love for one another. Those are kind of the two reasons why he says here that he's thankful for them. So there's a small point here that I want to make as well about church leadership. Church leadership is a tough job. And really, why they do what they do is because they love us. It's not an easy job. I mean, from the fact that they're doing that on top of raising their own families and working their own jobs, they're also shepherding a flock. But on top of that, there's another dimension of spiritual warfare that goes on. I mean, if Satan's going to target someone in the church, he's going to go especially after the leaders, because if you can cut the head off the snake, then, I mean, the rest of the body dies, right? So we have to be mindful of the spiritual attack that they're under all the time. And so when we come to church, when we worship among each other, when we study our scripture, there's an element of our own responsibility in that, that goes a little bit further than just ourselves. If we aren't diligent in the faith, if we're not serious about growing in the faith, that makes their job a little harder. And that's not to say that the reason why we should be progressing in the faith is because of our church leadership. Of course we should be progressing because we want to see Christ further in our lives. We want to exude the qualities of Christ in our life. But I mean, if we remain stagnant, that makes their job a little harder. It's the burden on them because they love the church. It's a burden on their hearts because they love you. And they want to see what's best for you, much like a father wants the best for his children. Adversely, dads, fathers this morning, do we love our family that way? When we wake up in the morning, is the thought on our mind what we're going to do, or is the thought on our mind what's best for our families? I mean, that's often a thing that we have to think about as fathers. But I mean, even in a spiritual context, are our hearts burdened? I mean, we just had a baby dedication this morning where all of us, even as a church, promised before each other, before God, that we were going to help this family make sure that their children came to Christ. And I know that we can't do that. That's only the Lord can bring people to him. But there's an element of we need to take that seriously in prayer and in effort. And do we do that for our own families as fathers? And secondly, do we thank God for our families? I mean, they're a gift. Some people don't have that gift. Some people never know what it's like to have children or to have a family. And it really is a gift. I mean, even as we heard this morning from Ian Boyd, even in the sense of sometimes it can show us parts about ourselves that we didn't even know before. Maybe how selfish we are as husbands, as fathers. But, I mean, there are certain joys that come along with families as well. I mean, watching them grow up, watching them grow in their appreciation of the world around them, grow in their appreciation of experiences. It's a beautiful thing to watch. So are we thankful for our families? There are many reasons to be thankful for your fellow Christians as well. But I thought I would list four of them here. First out of, and I won't go to each passage just for the sake of time, but out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 to 2, we bear one another's burdens. That's one reason to be thankful for your brothers and sisters. Romans 12, verse 9 to 13, we love one another. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, we stir each other to love and to keep each other faithful. And then Colossians 3, 16, we teach and admonish each other. We help each other push further in our own faith. So we have many reasons to be thankful for our brothers and sisters. Now here, we're going to pop back into the passage here in verse 3. We are bound to thank God for you always, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly in the love of one another, in the love of one another. Every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So we see this word patience, or some of you will have in your version steadfastness. The idea here is the same sort of concept that we saw in the previous book, which is the word hope. Those two are the same sort of word being used here. And so, in essence, in those two verses, we see yet again the Pauline Trinity of faith, hope, and love. That's very important when we see repetition. And so we see it again here, the three sort of pillars to our faith, faith, hope, and love. More specifically, the word here, patience in the Greek, and here I go on about old languages again, so lucky you guys. The word here for patience in the Greek means to stand under. Not literally, but that's the context, that's the idea of this word, is to stand under or to be placed under or to place yourself under in the context of endurance. It means that not only does one who is patiently enduring remain faithful, it carries the note that that person willingly places themselves where they need to be. Unswervingly knowing that is what's required of them. So, in a way, here's some imagery for you visual type people. Picture a waterfall. Okay, and the waterfall's coming down. It's coming down pretty hard. The current was strong up top of the hill a little bit further. The water's fallen down a little ways. And it's a very, very strong sort of waterfall. And you can hear the sound of the water crashing around your feet. Now imagine that that waterfall is trial, tribulation, and suffering. It's not water, it's trial and tribulation and suffering. The hope and patience Paul is talking about here would be a person who looks at that waterfall crashing on the rocks and places themselves underneath of it, knowing exactly what it is. And it takes every bit of their strength to keep their knees from buckling, but they endure it. They patiently strive. They patiently endure the coursing water. That was the faith that Paul saw in the Thessalonians. And this is the faith that Paul thanked God for, to endure the trial and suffering for Christ's sake. Not just for their own, but for Christ's sake and for his glory. It's a high standard. It's a high standard to meet. I don't want to downplay the implications of that, but it's not an unreal standard. That's an important thing to remember. On the contrary, actually, the hard part about this is the expectation. And it's this is the standard. Now, it's not an easy one. And there's many, many Christians who may never end up actually reaching the point. But it's the standard that's left by Jesus. That's the expectation. Let's continue on with verse 5. Well, I'm gonna start off in verse 4 because it rolls into the context. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Jesus, too, stood under, or placed himself under, patiently endured persecution and suffering. He endured with great patience the mocking of all of his creation, all the years of his life that he lived on the earth. He endured the scoffing, the accusation, the blasphemy, and the ultimate suffering, which was the cross. And he patiently placed himself under all of that for us. It's that standard that we're trying to emulate. It's that standard that we're trying to copy or place into our own lives. Even God himself endured suffering. Think about that for a moment. When Paul says that they have been counted worthy of the kingdom of God, he's referencing that exact same thing. I mean, think about it. Jesus Christ himself was crowned with thorns. Now think about that for a moment. The king of this new kingdom wore a crown on his head that was literally a circlet of suffering. And when we're talking about a crown of thorns, we're not talking about little thorns that you get on a rose. I've seen the thorns that these crowns, that crown would have been woven out of. And the thorns are about like that. So when that crown is placed on his head and it's beat into his brow with a rod, we're not talking about rose thorns. Okay? When he is revealed in the heavenly realm, he's referenced to as the Lamb. In his resurrected body, he bears the scars of his suffering. The citizens of this new kingdom all endure suffering and persecution, and our citizenship was bought with suffering and persecution. To try and separate suffering and Christianity is a futile effort. The two work together. At least for this time. At least for right now. There is a coming day. There is a coming day when suffering won't be part of the Christian life. There's coming a time when suffering will be called to an end. The last chapters of Revelation talk about this, where there will be no more sickness, no more pain, and God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes. Beautiful day. But for now, we are called to stand under, to place ourselves under, to endure. Let's continue on reading. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So this is the difficult section of this passage. And it's not difficult so much in its interpretation. I mean, it's pretty black and white. It's pretty clear there. So it's not so much the interpretation of the passage that's difficult, it's rather the application. This is where things get a little difficult to bring out. So how do we respond to that, what we just read? Well, I think, first of all, we need to cover what the wrong responses are. And I think, first of all, the wrong response is be happy. The suffering of those who turn their backs on God and incur his righteous judgment should not leave us with joy. Should never leave us with a state of happiness. Should leave us saddened that anyone should have to endure that. Why? Because but for the grace of God, that would be me. But for the grace of God, that would be us. But also because God loves each and every one of them. He doesn't. This isn't a passage that says God doesn't love them. I mean, a convicted criminal. doesn't matter how the judge feels personally about them, whether they love them or not. There's a correct and right and just sentence for a crime. And so the rejection of God, this is the right and good penalty for that crime. And it would be for us too if it wasn't for Christ. So God loves each and every one, and even those who turn their backs on him. So we should love them too, as he has loved us. So firstly, I think the wrong response is to be happy. Secondly, I think a wrong response is to say, good, they deserve it. Well, I guess if we're going to state facts, then yes, they do deserve it. But so do I, and so do we. We too deserve that same punishment. Isaiah goes on to say in his book that our greatest deeds are but filthy rags before the throne. That's not to say that God doesn't appreciate what we do. Rather, that's to say that no matter what we could do, it's never going to be enough. Ever. Ever, 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 ever. Ever. We are not saved by what we have done, but by what Christ has done. It is not by our own hands. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9 says, "For grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God." Thirdly, in this passage, I think the appropriate response is to realize exactly how seriously God takes both his glory and his holiness. I have heard it said that for every bit as glorious and wonderful heaven is, hell will be as every bit the opposite. The fact is that God takes his holiness and the rejection thereof very seriously. That rejecting him brings about this response, and moreover, that it is the good and right response, this judgment. Sin is no trivial matter, at least not to God anyways. And in response to that, let's turn to Colossians just quickly. And we're going to turn to Colossians chapter 3. This is Paul talking here about sin in our lives as born-again Christians. We're going to start in verse 5. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." That is strong language, is it not? He's not saying try your best to resist it. He's not saying, you know, if it happens, it happens. He's saying put to death, therefore. Drag it out into the street and shoot it. Don't play around with it. God takes sin very seriously. We should too. And he says in that passage as well, in verse 6, that because of this, the judgment of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we just read what that looks like. God takes it very seriously. And whether or not we are bound for eternal judgment should have no bearing on how we respond to sin in our life. That's another important point. We need to seek God's help in doing everything in our power to resist sin in our lives. Fourthly, the realization of God's fire and judgment, it should burden us to witness to the lost, realizing that those around us might be part of this judgment one day. So, let's continue on. Verse 10. We're going to read to the end of the chapter here. Verse 10. "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the great pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy of what calling? What is he talking about there? In verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified and to be admired among all those who believe. Verse 11. Therefore, we also believe always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling. What is he talking about when he says this calling? He's talking about the call to suffer for his sake. With suffering comes life and salvation and justification and glory. I've been talking to a guy at work who's, I wouldn't call him an atheist. I'd say he's more of a doesn't know what he believes. Whatever that means. He's a very open guy. He doesn't take the approach that there's no such thing beyond life. He more takes the approach that there's so many different versions that how can any one of us have it right? So he's an interesting guy to talk to because he's very smart. He likes to look into things. I respect him from an intelligence perspective. He's certainly not. He certainly doesn't not believe what he doesn't believe because he hasn't looked into them. But we talk a fair amount, and what I find interesting is that even outside of the context of Christianity, suffering is still seen as a bit of a desirable. I know that seems strange to say it that way, but why are heroes exalted as heroes? Because they suffer for the sake of others. I mean, doesn't that seem strange? I mean, if we're going to look at it from a natural perspective, from a survival of the fittest perspective, why would you ever put yourself under suffering? Why would you ever do that? That doesn't further your survival rates. It's so counter to animal kingdom. This idea that suffering could be a desire, heroism, is so counter. To me, that's just all the more evidence that God created us differently. God didn't create us like the rest of the animal kingdom. He put in us a part of himself. We are in his image. I mean, if we want to look back to Genesis, what's the very first messianic prophecy we have? The very first messianic thing that said is the seed of woman would come and he would, what? Crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent's head would bruise his heel. And so we even see in the very first messianic prophecy the idea that suffering would be alongside of salvation. So I like this passage here because it breaks down quite simply what it is that we're saved for. Often we hear a lot of testimonies that involve a lot of I statements. The reality is that God didn't save us to make us a better person. He didn't save us to give us a new personality, and he didn't save us to help us swear less. I mean, all those are part of our salvation, our justification, and our sanctification, of course. But we're saved from death to worship. That's the idea. And I don't want to downplay sanctification because that's part of our worship. That's part of our worship to God. It is taking our life and molding it into the image of Christ. That's part of our worship to him. Our sanctification, our moving towards Christ likeness is part of us exalting him. But at the end of the day, the goal was not for our glorification and honor, but for his. So, how do we tie all of this back into a nice little package? Well, first of all, I think the first thing we have to look at here is suffering is a reality for the believer. I know you've heard me talk about that a lot. It's a reality. It is a reality for the believer. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8. And if you're all going to guess where I'm going in Romans chapter 8, where do you think I'm going to go? Romans 8, 28, right? Well, you're going to be disappointed again, because that's not where I'm going. I'm actually going a little further down. There are verses past Romans 8, 28, believe it or not. And we're going to go right down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Suffering is a reality for the believer, but God allows us to suffer and even places us under suffering sometimes for our growth. He doesn't allow suffering for our punishment. That's a very important point. Christ endured our punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation. Christ endured our punishment. It's not for our punishment. If we endure suffering, if we endure persecution, if we endure tribulation, it's for our growth. I mean, think about it in the sense of a jeweler. Married ladies out there, you all have diamonds on your fingers, right? They're very nice. They're very expensive. but they don't come out of the ground in that shape, do they? They come out of the ground in a big giant lump. And if you stuck that on your finger, apart from the fact that it'd be very heavy, it would probably not look all that great. So what a jeweler does is he cuts it down, and then he takes it and he, under a microscope and everything, because he knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but he knows what he's doing. He begins to file it down, to grind it down. They have a very fine sort of grinder, and they grind these diamonds, these gems, into shapes. And I mean, it's easy for us to see it from the jeweler perspective, but what would happen if we stopped to take a look from the diamond's perspective? I mean, it's being placed in the hand of the jeweler, and the jeweler's grinding chunks off of it. And I imagine that if jewels had pain receptors, it would be extremely painful. It would be extremely painful. But the thing is that the diamond doesn't see the imperfections. The diamond doesn't see the spots or the abnormalities. But like the jeweler, God knows what he's doing. And he can see the imperfections. And so sometimes we have to be put under the grindstone to get those out. And it hurts. And it's hard. And it's difficult. And I'm not trying to downplay that. But it's for our good. We who are in him are being conformed to the image of the Son. And as such, there is an end to it. One day there will be an end to the suffering. One day we will be like Christ when he comes, and we will no longer have to endure trial and suffering, persecution, tribulation. Point number two, Christ can relate to your suffering because he endured trials and suffering himself. Let's turn over to Hebrews. One of my favorite books of the Bible. I have my own opinions about who wrote it, and we won't get into them. If you would like to have a wonderful chat, I'll have a wonderful chat with you. It's personally 100% a opinion-based opinion. So, spoiler alert, I don't think it was Paul. But anyways, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 says, it's because of this fact that he endured trial, suffering, and temptation, that we can draw near to Christ. That we can approach the throne with confidence. Because Christ himself knows what it's like to endure temptation. I mean, think about that for a moment. In many sort of other religions, you see a God that's very angry and wrathful all the time because how dare my creation turn against me? And I'm not trying to downplay the concept that God, again, like we talked about earlier, that God takes his commandments very seriously. And he takes sin very seriously. Yet, what's different is that we have a Savior who can look at us and say, I get that. I've gone through that. I mean, he endured all things as we did, yet without sin. So, I mean, he gets it. He understands. So, though we're still guilty of sin and rejection, we can approach the throne of God knowing that Jesus himself understands what we're going through. And that should embolden us. It shouldn't deter us. That should embolden us to come to the throne of God and say, I need help. I mean, like the man in the gospel says, I believe, help my unbelief. To me, that's one of the most honest, one of the most raw, one of the most straight-up prayers in Scripture. So I believe, help my unbelief. I think it's beautiful. I think it's a man who wants to believe and just realizes that his nature won't let him do that. And so I don't think there's any problem with approaching the throne and saying something like that. Number three, there's a coming judgment. It's real and it's awful. We're not given much detail in Scripture about what hell is and what it looks like and everything like that. We're given enough detail, though. We're given enough detail that we know that's not a place that we want anyone to go to, let alone ourselves. And if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, if you're sitting here and this is a concept that's foreign to you, following Christ is not something you've decided to do, then don't wait. Because any moment could be our last. Maybe not all of you know this, but about two and a half, maybe 3 weeks ago, I was involved in a car accident in which I wrote my car off. I drove the same highway that I drive every day, back and forth to work, without any problems. And one day, some guy decides not to stop for a stop sign, pulls out. Bam! If that had been a pickup truck, could have been a different story. Could have been my last. It could be turning out of the driveway here. Who knows? I mean, every day, someone breathes their last. For reasons that are foreseeable and for reasons that are not. Today could be our last. So if we are sitting here and you haven't accepted Christ, don't wait. Don't wait. Because we're never guaranteed another moment. But if you have accepted Christ and this judgment is not for you, then we are given enough detail to know that we don't want anyone else to endure it. Just because we've been saved from it doesn't mean that we should want anybody else to go through it. This should spur us to action and to desperation to see other people come to Christ. It should be a motivation for us. To view the people around us not as just subjects or of God's wrath here's a temptation for a lot of people, for me, is to see other people as an annoyance. Sometimes people can be annoying, right? They really can. Sometimes I can be annoying. But it's a temptation to not see people as inconveniences, as we need to see them as more than that. I mean, when we're talking about breath and spirits, every man has a spirit. Every woman has a spirit. Every person has a soul, an eternal soul. And that soul is going one place or another. And so, if we have accepted Christ, then our motivation, our desperation should be trying to save as many as we possibly can. And lastly, when Christ returns for his own, we know he will come for us. We don't need to live in fear. We don't need to live in doubt. We don't need to live in wondering what's going to happen to us. Instead, we can live for joy. We can live in anticipation, knowing that there's a better day coming, knowing that there's a day when our suffering will end, knowing that there's a promise that Christ is going to come back for us. And as we looked at in 1 Thessalonians, it doesn't matter whether you die or not, because the dead will rise first, and then the living will be caught up. We'll all meet Christ in that day. We labor for the sake of our fellow human beings, but more importantly, we labor for his glory, so that when that day comes, as Paul states in this passage here, in verse 12, as he states, Christ can be glorified in us, and more amazingly, us in him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, we're not just laboring for his glory so that he can receive glory. I mean, obviously, that should be our primary motive. But we get to partake in that. We get to share in his glory in eternity. Isn't that amazing? I mean, isn't that a gift? I mean, apart from the fact that we rightfully deserve judgment, and that through faith in Christ, we're saved from that, not only are we just saved from judgment, we're saved to glorious standing. We get to partake in Christ's glory. We get to live our eternity alongside of him and share in that glory. It's amazing. I don't get it, but that's probably a good thing. It's a good thing that God, who's infinitely more intelligent than I am, has figured this all out. So all I get to go off of is what I'm being told, what I can read and hear, what I can know from my relationship with Christ. And there is so much grace and love in this book that goes so far beyond anything that I could ever extend to someone else. It's amazing. But anyways, I will not pause on that any longer. For the believer, this is amazing news. Our future is sealed, and it is sealed with Christ. And it is sealed with Christ on high in splendor and glory, untold and uncomprehendable. And one day, praise God, you and I are going to see him face to face. And all of this suffering, all of this persecution, which we're called today to endure, will melt away. Will melt away in the beauty of his glory and majesty. Lord God, we thank you for this time that we've had to come before you in your house and to just spend some time looking at your scripture. And Lord, some of this stuff can be tough. Some of it can be hard to read. Some of it can be difficult. In our human understanding, sometimes we can even look at passages where we read about your judgment. And honestly, sometimes we wonder whether that's right or whether that's good. But we know that the rejection of Christ, the rejection of you as Lord, as God, it's a very serious thing. And there is a righteous judgment for that. But the temptation is to get stuck on that. And that's not where it needs to end, because though that's the right judgment, you've offered up a way for us to get away from that. And that's in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for us, that is beautiful news. We can place our faith in Jesus Christ and not have to worry about that judgment. Instead, we get to look forward to a day of glory, to a day of splendor, to an age to come of beauty beyond our comprehension. And so, Lord, we pray as we go out into this world and as those of us who have accepted Christ look forward to that and joy in anticipation, we pray that you would put on our hearts a burden for those people who don't have that future to look forward to. There. We've read it in this passage. There are many people who are headed for an eternity of judgment and suffering. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd give us your heart. Give us a heart that is burdened for those who haven't accepted you, who are headed for an eternity of separation from you. And God, we just pray that as we go amongst our friends, our family, the people alongside of us at school, the people alongside of us at work, we just pray that you would give us eyes that would see them more than just people, but as souls, eternal souls that have an eternity. And God, we want to pray a special prayer this morning as well over the fathers in this room. And Lord, as we think about them that have families, we think about us as fathers, children who have wives, Lord, we just pray that you would put on our hearts a burden to see them know Christ or know Christ deeper. God, we just pray that you would give us strength and give us endurance. And as we talked about that patience, we just pray that you'd embolden us and give us the endurance we need to stand under so that we can see those, cultivate those relationships in you. God, we just pray for our families. I know every father in here who knows you would pray that same prayer over our families, that you'd bring them to their side and that you would enrich them in Christ in a way that only you can. God, we thank you again for our fathers, and we thank you for the examples that they are of Christ to us. And God, we just pray that you'd embolden them and strengthen them and give them an extra measure of peace and endurance. And Lord, we just thank you again for this time we've had to look in your word and to just exalt and glorify your name. In your name we pray. Amen.